How you guys doing today? Need to find a good spot for this. Well, we have been in Nehemiah for a couple months, and we're building this wall. Nehemiah is on the wall. He's trying to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem so we can, the Jewish people can live there again. And this is our wall that we've been kind of building slowly, and it's coming together, but there appears to be a crack there. You see that crack? That little black piece there? It's coming off this window, and it's going down to that corner. There's a crack in our wall. Now, the message today is a dry crack is a happy crack. That is the slogan for the company I work for. This is Mr. Happy Crack. He says hello. And it's the crack team. We fix cracks in basements and in walls. Some walls that look like this, poured foundation walls. And a lot of times I'll go into a house and I'll see a crack just like this in a basement. And I'll look at it and say, okay, well, is it leaking? And people say, yeah, it's letting water in. We need to get that stopped. And so that's where I can come in and inject it and stop the water from coming in through the crack. But if I just stop the water from coming through the crack, I don't really know why that crack formed to begin with. I don't really know, I'm just kind of putting a Band-Aid on it. There could be a problem that's a little more serious. There could actually be some movement in the foundation that is causing this structure to shift, and that's why the crack is forming. Now, if that's the case, there's a bigger issue than just the water. If the soil has moved, we live in St. Louis, so we have clay soil. This is like my speech. I do this all the time, okay? So clay soil, as it rains and there's droughts, this soil's moving. The soil just doesn't sit still and nice like we want it to. It can shift. And when it shifts a little bit, it can start to move the foundation. And this foundation is what your walls are sitting on. And as the foundation moves, so does the structure. Now, if that movement continues over time, that can be a problem. We can see cracks form in the structure. And that can lead to water. That could also lead to the house starting to fall away. I mean, I've seen some scary, scary things in my time working on cracks. I've seen, brickwork fall off the side of a house because the wall was moving in too much. There's some scary stuff. Not to freak you out about your houses, but there's some extreme stuff that can happen if you don't address the real root of the problem. Sometimes it's just the crack. Most of the time it's just the crack. But that foundation is something to look at. Now, some of you are probably wondering, especially if you're new, why am I sitting through, paid advertisement for the crack team? One, because they sponsored the church. No, I'm joking. I just thought, when I saw this, I just said, there's something there. I need to bring that out. As we build a church, as God builds, Nehemiah was building the wall, God is building us, using us to build a church. Not a building, but as a group of people come together and work for the mission of God. And as we come together and grow this structure that is the church, all of us, the people of the church, as we grow and build this structure that God's going to use to make disciples, as Mike pointed out last week, the big E on the I chart. It's making disciples. This is our mission that Jesus has given us, to make disciples, to bring people to worship him. And so we need to think about what can cause a church to crack? What can cause a church to begin to lose some functionality in the structure? I mean, if you have a crack that's leaking, you can't put carpet down. You can't finish that spot. It's going to get moldy. What causes our church to crack and begin to lose functionality and when problems arise? And I want to talk today about false teachers, how they can crack a church. They can enter into a church where a structure is nice and it's working and the mission of God is being fulfilled. And a false teacher can move inside that structure, begin to disturb the soil, disturb the worship of Jesus, the worship of the true God, as the apostles described in the Bible. He can begin to disturb that and distort that, where we're worshiping something less than Jesus, something less than the biblical Jesus that we worship. And he kind of shifts that soil a little bit, And that moves this foundation that we were originally built on, the big E in the I chart. We're standing and we're fulfilling this great commission that Jesus gave us. And as that foundation moves, well, we just lose all functionality as a church. We lose our ability to really be moved and used by God when we follow these false teachers. And that's what I want to talk about today. We're going to take a look at 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4, on page 829 or 830, depending on which Bible you have. And Paul is writing this letter to a very troubled church. This is a church that's in a very extreme culture. There are people that do all types of sinful acts in this church. One that we would read through some of these lists and you know, our mouth would just hang open. I can't believe that a church is doing some of these things and allowing some of these things to happen. So this is one of the kind of the problem churches. And Paul writes a letter to them to really rebuke them in this sense. At this point in the letter really changes its tone. It was sort of, you know, kind of nice and, you know, I'm thankful for you and I want to instruct you in this way. And then when it gets to about chapter 10, it just turns on its head. I mean, Paul just starts letting them have it. He's pretty severe with his language, and he kind of goes after them. And one of the things he's going after them for is because they are starting to listen to a gospel that proclaims a different Jesus. They're not listening to the original message. They're not listening to or following the Jesus that they described to them. They're starting to follow a different Jesus. And it says, 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. This is kind of funny because his critics were saying Paul is foolish. The things that he teaches you, they're dumb. They're stupid. Look at the way he comes up and speaks. He's frail with his words. He's real weak. He doesn't throw his hands around. He doesn't talk in a loud voice. He just comes and teaches quietly. But in Corinth, the way that they were supposed to speak, the way that everyone, just the cultural norm for speaking was to be very dramatic, to be, they actually cared more about how a message was presented than the message itself. And this is what this culture, you know, it kind of sounds similar to us as well. We're attracted by the flashy, big lights. You know, we're looking for how is the message presented? If the message is, you know, okay, that doesn't matter. We just want to know. We just want to see the show, you know, we'll follow the show. And that's who he's responding to. And these people say, look at him. He's not flashy. He's not bringing across, just big speech and, well, obviously I'm not either. He's not a good speaker. And so they're attacking him. They call him foolish. And so Paul says, okay, bear with my foolishness for just a second. Please bear with me just for a little bit. I feel a divine jealousy for you. For I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. He said, when I came and presented the gospel, I promised you to Christ. Our culture doesn't work this way much anymore, but it used to be the norm where you had to go and ask the father for a daughter. And I guess we kind of do that a little bit, but we've kind of lost that. But back in this culture, this is one of those cultures where, you know, this is a big deal, that I am pledging you to this man to be married. I'm pledging my daughter to marry this man. That was a big deal. That was important to them. That was a cultural value, and that's just the way that they lived their life. And so when he says, I present you to Christ, I pledged you to Christ, and now you're turning on this commitment, you're turning on everything I've worked for. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. I have to beg you just to listen to me. I'm the one who brought you this gospel, this good news that Jesus paid for your sins. And I have to beg you just to put up with my foolishness. But yet someone rolls into town and you'll put up with their message. You'll listen. You'll give an ear to them. But they're preaching a different Jesus. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3 says the same thing. And don't go ahead and turn to it. I'm just going to mention what he says real quick. He says that there will be people who preach destructive heresies that deny the master. There are going to be people that are going to come into your midst and they're going to preach something that it's contrary to what you originally believed. It's contrary to the master that you have pledged your life to. And so these are what false teachers are. These are what they do. They attack Jesus. False teachers will attack Jesus. And they do it in about three different ways. These are three of the broad ways. I try to think, what are some of the categories that that false teachers will attack Jesus in? How will they preach a different gospel? How will they preach a different Jesus? How will they get us as Christians and as a church to veer off the path from worshiping the Master and Lord of our life? How will they get us to slowly shift and preach a different Jesus? Well, first they will attack his office. Now, what do I mean by his office? I'm talking about Jesus as head of the church. He is the one who purchased our sins. He purchased us by paying for our sins on the cross. He died for us so that we might live. And he's kind of got a right to our life. He's the one who purchased us. So he is head of the church. When we talk about, who's the head of the church, who leads the church, we are elder-led. But in that structure, the elders are following Jesus. Jesus is head of this church. It's not Mike. It's not the elders. It's Jesus. And so that's what we mean by Jesus is the head of the church. Acts 10, 42 through 43, Paul is preaching the gospel, and he says, and he, speaking of Jesus, and Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness. The whole Old Testament bears witness to Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. He's the only spot we can go to receive forgiveness. He's the only spot that we can go to all the bad things we've done, everything that we've ever done that we regret. He's the only person that can truly give us forgiveness, that can truly give us a restored relationship with God. He's the only one that can do that. And so that puts him in a very unique, special position where he is head of the church. By the way, does anyone know that 2017, we're going to be celebrating the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation, right? Anybody excited about that except for me? Right? Yeah. I'm looking forward to it. I'm counting down the days. So Martin Luther, he nailed 95 theses onto the door of the church, and they were basically his critiques of the Catholic Church. He wanted to reform the church. He wasn't splitting away. He nailed these things to the church in Latin, so only the priest could read it. And they were just his critiques, and he wanted these people to know where he saw sort of a disconnect between what the church was doing and what the Bible said. The sixth line says that the Pope cannot remit any guilt except by declaring that it has been remitted by God, just as I've been doing right now. I'm declaring that your sins have been forgiven by Jesus. And he says that the Pope can't take away your guilt. He can't take away your sins. All he can do is tell you your sins are forgiven by Jesus. But 500 years ago, that's not what was happening. He was selling indulgences. He had some big building project, wanted to build St. Peter's Cathedral, and I think that's the right one. He wanted to build this big cathedral, but he needed funds, so let's raise some funds. I'll sell indulgences and tell people if they pay for it, they'll be forgiven of sins. And so he sets up this system where people are now going to him, going to his system instead of Jesus, to seek forgiveness of sins, to seek a reestablished relationship with God. They're looking for the Pope and the church to provide that for them instead of Jesus. And so the shift in worship here happens when, the Pope's called His Holiness. I am really uncomfortable with that term, being assigned to a man, because that is His Holiness, okay? You're going to call a man, flesh and blood, holy. I mean, that is a term for God. That is a term that we use for the only one who is holy, the only one who is so separate from all of us and perfect and pure. That is a term designed for God. And in this culture, in this sort of framework, you see where just a little step to the side, we're going to call the Pope His Holiness, and we're going to let Him be the head of the church. And that shift in sort of their worship, the soil that I'm talking about, you have worship in the soil of the structure. They started worshiping something, you know, that was a little different than Jesus. And that shift in worship, calling the Pope His Holiness, praying to saints, this shift allowed the redirect of the mission. That foundation that they were sitting on, you know, make disciples to worship Jesus. This redirection of the soil, it shifted and it just shifted that foundation just a little bit. And that shift in that foundation was the Pope saying, pay for indulgences, pay to forgive your sins. And we shifted the mission. The mission no longer is repent and believe and trust in Christ. The mission is pay some money. Do something bad, pay some money. It's a little different there. It's a different Jesus. And so the church loses their functionality. They're no longer proclaiming the message of Christ. They're no longer effective in that mission because that soil shifted. They let their worship shift. They began to follow a different path. So that's an example from 500 years ago. I love... Have any of you guys ever seen Happy Feet? You know, the penguin who's like, you know, tap dancing penguin? That's the extent of my tap. I took one class. That's it. So you got this penguin who's dancing around, and I love the imagery you have of these old, you know, like real crotchety penguins, and they got this long neck, and they look kind of, you know, I mean, you can tell they are older penguins, and they're the ones who are in charge, and they're always seen up on the top of, their little ice palace thing, whatever they're at. And they're sitting in the top, you know, looking down on all the people. And as, you know, I don't even know his name, the ugly penguin who tap dances, as he begins to tap dance, they judge him and say, you can't do that. You're not a penguin. You're not one of us if you do that. And I love this imagery of kind of, you know, the church, I mean, it's really kind of what it's going for, is the church is looking down upon these people, and there's an establishment that says, you can't do that. That's not the way we do things. We have this path, and you're not a penguin if you're going to tap dance like that. And so they're giving these rules. You know, imagine if we did it as a church. If we as a church came here and said, you can't live life this way, and I'm talking about silly things like, you know, you can't tap dance. Some churches say you can't dance, you know, and you're not a part of this fellowship. You will break in fellowship if you dance. You'll break in fellowship if you play cards. That's sort of the denominational background that I come from. You know, none of them would probably say that, but that's their background. That's their way of thinking. Is there are certain rules in life that we can put in place, and we can chart out a path of this is what it means to live life as a Christian. And when we do that, when we set this chart and say, this is what it means to be a Christian, if we're not careful, what ends up happening is we allow this person or this group of people to be the head of the church. They're charting out what it means and how to live a Christian, how to stay in relationship with God. It has to be this way. You have to wear the right clothes. You have to look the right way. If you don't live life as I tell you, then you're not a Christian. So if we're not careful, now I'm not saying people who come up here and pray, I mean, I I mean, if you go back and listen to my sermons or hear Mike preach, you know, every week, obviously we're telling you there's certain ways you need to live your life. But where are we getting it from? Are we getting it from the Bible? Or are we getting it from here? If it's coming from me, man, there's a lot of danger there that I'm trying to set myself up to be the head of the church, and I'm trying to replace Christ as the one who tells us. See, my job as preaching is just to tell you what Jesus said, to tell you what he taught. But if I start shifting that to me and what I think how life should be lived, I was talking with a group of people today about, you know, my views on vacation. Look, I'm messed up in the head. I have some really whacked out views, and I mean, I can, okay, I'm weird, and you don't want to, you just don't have that conversation with me, because I'm weird, okay? I'm really, really weird. I have these insane ideas, and I had to say, you know, for me, this is just how I feel and how I need to live my life, because I'm a weak brother, okay? There are some things that just push me into sin that people look at and say, well, what's the big deal about going on vacation? For me, it is a big deal for me because it leads me to sin. But I can't say none of you should ever go take a vacation. I can't say that because some of you go on vacation. That's the time for you to connect with your family. That's the time for you to rest. Those are good things. And some of you need those in order to do that. Me, when I go on vacation, it's like just a self-indulgent, and I just get off track from the rest of my life, and you know, I stop reading my Bible, and I have to be very careful when I take vacations because I'm weak in that area. So if I stood up here and told you how to live life like I want to live it, I've replaced Christ as head of the church, the one who gives you forgiveness and gives you a relationship with God. And you need to follow what he says, not what I said. The second thing they'll attack is his work. Talking about his life, death, and resurrection. Romans 5:19 says that we have life through one man's obedience. It's what Christ did on this earth when he lived a sinless life, he died unjustly, and he resurrected from the dead 3 days later. It is that body of work, okay, on Jesus' resume, when he write his resume, life, death, resurrection. It's his work that people will begin to criticize a little bit. They'll want to shift it ever so slightly. Sometimes it's slight that we may not notice it. It might be something, it's not just an obvious, you know, well, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. I mean, if a false teacher were to do that, he'd get kicked out immediately. False teachers aren't always going to come in and just, you know, say the most outlandish things and it'll be so obvious. But they might shift some of this stuff very slightly. One of the ways that we see in the Bible of people trying to shift the work of Christ is the Judaizers in Galatians 3, 1 through 5. Now, the Judaizers is a name that's been given to who we think the opponents are of this passage. Paul had ministered to the Galatians and he had instructed them and he had preached them a gospel that reflected the Jesus of the Bible and the actual historical living breathing Jesus. And he told them about this man and he told them how he was God incarnate and how they were forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross. And then there were some Jewish people. These are non-Jews. The Galatians are non-Jews. And so some Jewish people came to the community. And they began to say, you know what? We profess Jesus as well. But you need to obey Jewish laws in order to be saved. In order to keep that relationship with God, you need to obey these Jewish laws. It's not just good enough that you say you believe in Christ. You also need to observe certain holidays that the Jews observe. You need to do circumcision the way that the Jews do it. You need to obey certain dietary laws. You can eat this, you can't eat that. If you do this, plus Jesus, then you will have a right relationship with God. And Paul comes to him, just like in 2 Corinthians, where he's very severe. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. You saw it. You saw this man. You know this man died for your sins. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works or by the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the faith? Saying, you started off in the Spirit, okay? You believed in Jesus and you believed in the Spirit of God, and now you're trying to work for your salvation? How does that work? You started right, but now you're trying to add stuff to your salvation? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law, all these festivals and these dietary laws, ceremonial laws, all these laws, or is it by hearing with faith? So we see a perfect example from the Bible of how these Judaizers, these Jewish people that were trying to add something to Jesus, they were saying his work wasn't enough. Yet Jesus lived a perfect life, he died and he was resurrected, but in order for you to be saved, you need something else. And while they don't directly attack what Jesus did in this life, they're indirectly attacking it. By trying to add something to Jesus, you're saying what Jesus did wasn't enough. Do you see that? It's subtle, but it's dangerous. It's a dangerous, heretical view to say Jesus didn't do enough for you. You have to add something. And so we see the shift in the soil here, the shift in the worship, where Jesus is not the only reason for salvation. The Jesus Paul proclaimed and the Jesus, as Jesus proclaimed, is one who came, died, lived, died, and then rose. And that paid for our sins. And now they're worshiping a different Jesus, a Jesus that isn't the only reason for your salvation. There has to be something added to it. So it shifts the worship, and this redirects the mission, because you're no longer needing to make followers of Jesus. You need to make followers of Jesus and the law. Jesus said, go make disciples of me. Jesus, go make disciples. He didn't say, go make disciples of me and teach them to obey Jewish law. He said, go make disciples. So we redirect the mission, and the church loses their functionality. They lose their voice to the Gentile unbelievers who had no concept of Jewish law. They weren't in that group. They weren't living under that system. And they would have lost their voice had they followed the Judaizers. They would lose their voice to the Gentiles. And they just, you see how a slight shift in the soil, you kind of slightly shift that foundation. And you start to lose functionality in your structure. It just, you're no longer being able to proclaim the living, breathing words of Christ. You can't give the same impact. You can't allow the Spirit because you're so focused on adding something. It shifts everything. And this would be like if, you know, I'm saying, well, you got to add something to your life. Dress, music, food, holidays, whatever, you know, whatever I try to say, you have to live life like this. I'm going to add something to Jesus. It's subtle. The third thing that they'd attack would be his nature. Particularly, I'm thinking of his divine nature. Now, I could probably give you an example of what it would mean to attack Jesus's humanity. I don't think that's a problem for our culture. I think there are situations you could find. But I think a lot of people in our culture want to attack his divinity. Was Jesus divine? Was he of God? Was he God? And this is a situation I think is a little more prevalent, that it gets attacked a little more often than his humanity. We know that the apostles called him Lord. I mean, you guys know that's just, you know, Lord and Savior. Jesus is Lord. In the Bible, you just start reading the Old Testament. I don't care where you start. Just pick a page in the New Testament and start reading, and it won't be long before you see Lord Jesus or Jesus is Lord or some sort of reference to Lord in Jesus. You don't have to read very far, no matter where you start. So the apostles, they call him Lord. And in this culture, you're supposed to call Caesar Lord. Caesar was the ruler of the land. And to call Jesus Lord, I mean, that can get you in trouble. Caesar's Lord. Caesar's the one I pledge my life to. But they call Jesus Lord. So that gets them in trouble with the Romans. It gets them in trouble with the political rulers of the day. But then it also gets them in trouble with the religious rulers of the day. As these Jewish men are calling Jesus Lord, the religious Jews, the leaders of the religious Jews, that term was used for God. In the Old Testament, you can't pronounce God's name. Whenever you see four letters with no vowels, this is the word for God. They wouldn't write it out completely. They wrote the consonants and they left out the vowels, so they didn't have his name written down. And then when you came across that word, when you were supposed to read it, you're supposed to say Adonai, which is Lord. And they would never say this word's name because they were trying to show reverence to this word. This is an unspeakable name, so you don't say this name, and that shows that you're giving reverence to this name and this person, this being. And so they said Adonai, which is Lord, in the Old Testament. And so for the Jews to say Jesus is Lord, it's not just smacking the Romans in the face and saying, look, yeah, you have Caesar, but I'm going to follow Jesus. It's also saying something to the Jewish religious leaders and saying, look, Jesus is God. He's not just Lord of my life, but he is God. And so this is what the apostles preached, that Jesus was divine. He was of God. He was God. But there are people today that won't say that. And they won't come out and say, Jesus is not God. That's too easy. That's too easy, and we would all know that. We'd all look at that and say, okay, whatever. You know, obviously you're not following the Bible. We know this. But they'll do it in subtle ways. There's a guy in Texas who, you guys would probably appreciate him for one thing, because he preaches like 25-minute sermons, and he's dead on every time. Just boom, 25 minutes. Looking at the clock, that means I'd be done right now. So you guys might really appreciate that. So he's in and out in 25 minutes. He's got, you know, his dress, just nice suit, you know. He's decked out. He wrote Your Best Life Now, Joel Osteen. Very polished speaker, very polished, very skillful. And when interviewing, he said, I will never, you can come to my church and feel safe because I will never preach against sin. I'll never call you a sinner. Now, some of you are probably asking, well, how does that attack Jesus as Lord? Well, again, it's subtle, but look what happens. Sin, for me, is low. I have a low view of sin. It's not important. It's not as important as the Bible makes it out to be. I have a lower view of sin than the Bible has. It's just not that important. I mean, you don't need to be called a sinner. You need to feel good about yourself. We're not going to worry about sin so much. But if I do that, if I lower my view of sin, I have to lower something else. I have to lower my view of God's holiness. If God is perfect and he's never sinned and he calls us to he says, look, the only way you're getting saved is one of two options. You're either gonna have to live a perfect life or you're gonna have to be purchased by someone who lived a perfect life, Jesus. And since none of us can live a perfect life, the only option we really have is to trust that Jesus lived a perfect life and died for us, paid for our sins and purchased us. That's our only hope in life. And so what you see is how he kind of shifts this worship. You know, you have a low view of sin, so you have a low view of holiness. If sin is low to me, it must be low to God. God can't really be that concerned about it. He can't be completely holy. And so Jesus obviously wasn't concerned about that. If we drop that holiness bar, we're losing the divine nature of God. The fact that he's holy, I mean, that's part of what it means for him to be divine, to be just a completely separate plane than we are, that he is so far above us in purity. He's sinless. It can't have anything to do with sin. So if I lower my view of sin, I have to lower my view of holiness, which is a part of God's divinity. It's what it means to be divine, is to be this. So we lower these things. It's subtle. He doesn't come out and say, well, Jesus isn't Lord. But he's really subtly attacking this sort of divinity, holy, perfect being that's so far above us. He's lowering that by lowering the value of sin, of what sin really means. And the shift in worship redirects the mission. We're now, well, if sin's not that big a deal, I don't need to preach against it. I just need you to get to feel better about yourself. And that's largely what his messages are. He preaches, he's got this shifted soil, we're going to move, redirect the mission, I'm going to preach about you feeling good about yourself, and the church is going to lose functionality because we're no longer preaching repentance. And it all starts from this one little thing. Well, sin doesn't seem that important or as important as the Bible makes it out to be. It's just one little shift. He's not coming out and saying just like, you know, the craziest thing in the world, you know, Jesus never existed. He's just subtly dropping it. And you end up losing your ability to preach repentance, to preach that Christ died for your sins, to preach that Christ is the one who came and saved us and gave us a relationship with God. And my final joke, I have to give a joke real quick. If having my best life now requires me to have a half mullet, it's not happening, okay? Bottom line, okay? Look them up on the internet, you'll get it. So, a lot of times today we'll hear people say, well, Jesus was a good teacher. Jesus was just a good teacher. He had some good ideas. You know, if you live by the way he taught, it's going to help society out. There's a lot of good things about that. There's a lot of good things. It's sort of this social gospel. Well, Jesus is good for this life, and he can help us do good things in this life. But, you know, the divinity thing, I don't know. 1 Corinthians 15:19 says that if we only trust in Jesus in this life, we should be most pitied above all. I'm talking with an atheist, and I'm trying to get him to this point because he's starting to say things like, oh, this is... You know, we're doing some analogies and some stuff. And he says, well, your analogy is absurd because if God isn't real, then none of this even matters. I'm like, yeah, that's the point. None of this matters if Jesus didn't die on the cross. We are most pitied. Like, you can't have just a Jesus as a good teacher because he taught that he was divine. He can't just have a good teacher, Jesus, and yeah, he has some good ideas and helps us live life for today. We have to have a Jesus that is divine, as he preached himself. He said, look, I'm God, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to pay for your sins. And so that's the Jesus that we follow. And it is attacked today. It is subtly attacked. I mean, it's obviously attacked, you know, from a broad perspective, but it's also subtly attacked. We have to be aware of that. So what do we need to do in order to prevent some of these subtle heresies from creeping in? What do we need to do in order to make sure that we're not having a foundation that's shifted and, you know, the church is getting cracks in it and we're losing our voice, we're losing our functionality to carry out the mission of God? What do we need to do? Well, one, I think we need to start with seeing and savoring Jesus. It's great that we have elders here. It's great that we have guys that can teach and we have a group of men that are knowledgeable. That is good that we have that. You can't always rely on that. That cannot be your only source for knowing the gospel. Okay, if you don't have a Bible, we have one here. You can take one. Just take it. You have to know the Bible. You have to know who Jesus is. You don't have to have a theology degree. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to do these things. But you have to know who Jesus is, who he says he is. If you don't know who he is, I mean, how are you going to know what to check people by? How are you going to know how to examine other people? You have to know basic who is Jesus, his work, his nature, his office. What does it mean to say Jesus is head of the church? What does it mean to say that Jesus is the person who sets, you know, sort of the foundation for what is it, what I have to do to have a relationship with God? Jesus is the one who can say that. What does that mean? What did he say? Was he divine? I mean, really research this stuff and read the Bible and know the Jesus of the Bible. Know the Jesus that the apostles preached. So we have to see and savor and just be so enamored with who Jesus was that we can't stop reading about him, that we can't stop studying about him. And so we've got to have that message. We've got to know who he was and what he did. And then secondly, we need to keep a watchful eye. Keep a watchful eye on the teachers. Acts 17, 11 through 12 is a story where Paul was going around doing missionary journeys, going to different places and preaching and teaching. And he's talking about a group of people who were in Berea. And he said, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men." So go back to 11, verse 11. It says, "With eagerness, and they examined the scriptures daily." Okay, we're talking about Paul, okay? Paul the apostle, the guy who wrote 13 letters. He's got so much of our doctrine comes from his letters, so much of what we know about Jesus comes from Paul. Paul, this master teacher, he's got, I think, something like two master's degrees or two doctorate degrees by the time he was 13. I mean, he knows the Old Testament. He's very, very intelligent and knows his stuff. And here he is preaching, and the Bereans check him out, make sure he knows what he's talking about. They don't just blindly take what he's saying. They research the scriptures. Paul's claiming this stuff. I'm going to research it. Now, some of you are listening to me today, and you won't think twice about what I said. But there's a far cry between me and Paul. And these people would check Paul out to make sure he was preaching the right thing. That's how we should be when a teacher rolls into town and preaches and says something. You got to check them. That requires you to know firsthand, know who Jesus is. You have to know what the Bible says about him. And that's going to allow you to really examine, what are these teachers saying? I'm 25 years old. You guys are insane for listening to me, okay? Like, you've got to check me out. You've got to hold me accountable. Now, we have a group of elders that are awesome, and that's what they'll do, for me. That's good that they'll be able to make sure I don't get, crazy. Like I talked about earlier, I got some crazy ideas. They got, okay, Weston, let's focus on the gospel, and you can preach that. It's good that we have these things in our life, that people will check and research and make sure that we're on the same page of who is Jesus, what was his work. And that's going to be you guys. Heaven forbid, what if you stroll, you move to a different city and you go to a different church? How are you going to listen to that person? You should do that with us too, even the elders here. Listen to them. What type of Jesus are they preaching? Does it line up with the Jesus of the Bible? Now, when I start talking about checking out, keep a watchful eye on the teachers, I don't mean, keep a watchful eyes on the teachers for, I have a disagreement with you on the end times. I think there's going to be a tribulation, and I think there's going to be 1,000 years and blah, 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 yeah, whatever. You have all these different meaningless conversations about stuff that really no one knows. I'm not talking about doctrines like that. I'm talking about doctrines like Jesus died for you and paid for your sins, and he's the head of the church. I'm talking about, let's keep a watchful eye on the close-handed issues. As we in the gospel class, this is how we describe it. There are close-handed issues and there are open-handed issues. And the open-handed issues, it can cover a variety of things. But the close-handed issues, these are things that we're going to die for. Okay, this is something, if someone comes in here and puts a gun to my head and says, "Do you believe the earth is 6,000 years old?" I don't know, what do you believe? You know, I'll answer whatever, you know, because that's not an issue I care about. Is Earth 6,000 years old or how many billion years old? You know, that's not an essential doctrine. What is an essential doctrine? Is Jesus Lord and Savior of your life? Yeah. I don't care if you have a gun or a bazooka or whatever, you can carry anything in here, roll a tank inside here. Yes, Jesus is Lord and Savior of my life. How old the earth is, I don't know. I wasn't there. So lastly, oh, and this is crazy, shoot the wolves. That sounds really intolerant, doesn't it? I mean, I'm talking like, when I say shoot the wolves, I don't mean that in like, oh, you know, yeah, that's a nice metaphor. Well, I mean, it is a metaphor. I'm not saying go out and shoot a wolf. But I am saying intensity. I'm talking, yeah, I'm using that word intentionally. It's not mine. I'm stealing this from someone else. But shoot the wolves. That is designed to be very forceful language. Shoot the wolves. I'm talking like Sarah Palin from a helicopter, okay, taking them out. Okay, that's what I'm talking about. Shoot the wolves. First, I need to talk about who is a wolf, because it sounds so intolerant. You know, some of you are probably like, oh, is he going to shoot me? No, I'm not really going to shoot you, but I'm not going to shoot any of you, hopefully. Well, and not literally either. You know what I'm saying. So what do I mean by shoot? You know, it sounds so intolerant. I mean, when someone comes in preaching false doctrine, they're preaching something contrary to this hand, they need to come under authority of the elders. They need to come under authority of the Bible and be instructed that what they're preaching is outside of this close-handed issue. They're preaching something contrary to one of our close-handed issues. And they need to be instructed to change. And if they refuse to change, they just need to leave. Because we're not going to allow them to teach. If they're going to try to make divisive, if they're going to try to be divisive over these issues and try to lead people astray from these issues, these issues that we heard Peter say, Peter and Paul in the passages that we read earlier say these are destructive heresies. Okay, these are stuff that destroys the message. It destroys, if we follow them, we'll no longer be worshiping the same Jesus. And so we have to cut people loose if they're going to differ for us. If they're going to, not just if they differ. I mean, if someone differs and they come in and listen, that's fine. But if they're going to try to pull people away from this, you know, that's something we need to take serious. We don't do it out of spite, but we do it out of love. And that's my next point, where shoot the wolves. Well, what's a wolf? A wolf is not someone who believes different than us on these issues. That's not a wolf. A wolf is someone who claims to be a Christian, claims to be a follower of Jesus, and differs on these issues. Differs on the close-handed issues. That's what a wolf is. So someone who is part of a different religion. You know, if Islam or you know, one of these other different religions, a Jewish person, Jewish faith, if they were to come in and listen, you know, and hang out and talk with people and try to work through some issues and discuss and debate, that's fine. In fact, I would encourage all of you to have those conversations. Those are good conversations to have, and that's something that, you know, it'd be nice, you know, if our church could be open to other faiths coming in and listening and learning about what we hold on to. But that's not a wolf. A wolf is someone who says these are the issues. In fact, let's look at a scripture. I think I have one here. Acts 20, 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. I taught you, I instructed you, but there are going to be people from among you that are going to come up. Those are the wolves that we're talking about. They're going to enter in. This would be like if I were to get up here and I were to try to lead you astray on the sin issue. Sin's not that big a deal. It's not that big a deal. And I'm going to try to lead you astray very subtly. That would make me a false teacher. I would be preaching something contrary, saying I'm of you, but not believing in these things. and you have to shoot the wolves. It's not out of spite, but it's out of love. It's out of love for the sheep. It's out of love for the flock, all of us, that we've love for the church, that we have come here to be on mission for God. And it's out of love for you that I say, shoot the wolves. It's not because I hate them. It's not because we don't want to listen to other views. It's because I don't want you to be led astray. So it requires you to really know who Jesus is, see and savor Jesus, keep a watchful eyes on teachers, and when you see someone proclaiming Christ, but a different Christ, draw the line and let them know. And that's what we do as a church, and that's, you know, that's something we need to be about, because the issue is not isolation or intolerance. The issue is we are called to a mission. Like Nehemiah is building the wall, God has called us to come here and build a church that will bring his mission and make disciples so other people will worship him. And it's out of love for that mission that we need to be on guard, that we need to be watchful and know what people are saying and know the Jesus we hold on to. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless us for this. Lord, we pray that you would give us the ability to know Jesus as he was, as he preached himself, what he did. Lord, we pray that you would give us this knowledge and this understanding so that we might further be on mission for you in proclaiming Jesus' name in Eureka. Amen.